What does it mean to be human? Every week, we're in a series right now where we've been asking this question, what does it mean to be human? Now, we have been looking at different definitions of Urban Dictionary. Now, why Urban Dictionary? Because I think that Urban Dictionary goes beyond the Webster and gives a perception of what a word actually means. And so every week we've been doing certain definitions of what it means to be human. And I don't recommend reading all of them, especially you know, if you're more of the religious sort, you're not going to like a lot of what they have to say. But I have picked out a few, and this is how the common perception of the definition of human is. Number one, a sick, retarded, and idiotic species whose degree of intelligence makes life and reality worse off than it could be. Number two, the root of all problems. The root of all problems. And interestingly enough, throughout it, every once in a while you see God mentioned in these definitions, but not correctly. The next one says, God's first, only, and greatest mistake, assuming there is a God. Assuming there is a God. Now, we've been looking at this because there is a common misperception of what humanity actually is. Now, what does the Bible define humanity as? So people created, the Bible defines humanity as people created in the image and likeness of God. We see Genesis 1 up on the screen. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish, the sea, the birds, and the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, it's interesting because when we look at the concept of God and his creation. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't believe that God created things, just kind of roll with me for a little bit and just have an open mind and open heart to what God may speak to you on this. This sermon isn't necessarily an apologetic on whether evolution or creation or Big Bang or anything like that, but just philosophically and pragmatically, let's just be honest and take a look at things. So when we look at humanity, we see something. We see this, like, in particularly when there's a fire like this. It's kind of hard to, like, when we read that definition, it's hard to listen that someone would say that about humans when so many were in danger last night. So we see that even just like with when 9/11 happened and there was a massive loss of life, and when tragedy strikes not only the individual but us corporately, when things like that happen, there tends to be something in us that has a more positive outlook on humanity. Why? And I think it's because what it speaks to is the fact that we are created in the image of God. That there's something, some sort of reflection in there that has some sort of like goodness or grace or something, some sort of redemptive quality. As I mentioned last week, there's a mirror. And how we were originally created was we reflected God's glory, and the way that we saw ourselves was whole. We had peace with God and peace with each other in the garden as Adam and Eve ran around naked having the time of their lives. But the Bible also affirms this brokenness that's in the world. We see this up on the screen in Mark 7. It says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And in the famous verse, if you've been a Christian for a while, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we see that the Bible does affirm a brokenness, but also strikes a balance with this created in the image of God and the likeness of God. I think whether you're here and you're a Christian or whether you're here and you're not a Christian, we can all agree on one thing. We need help. We all need help. Because what we see is, we talked about that mirror last week where God has established a creative order for us to live in harmony as what's called shalom, or all things as they ought to be. But it was broken and shattered. And here's the crazy thing, though. That even though there is this brokenness, that none does good, no, not one, that type of the heart is deceitful above all things, we can still see fragmentations of the image of God. We can still see in people that there's something of value and of worth there. Now, the series, that's kind of the foundation that we've been laying for this series, and we've been looking at it in three different ways. The thinker, who's a cognitive person, intelligent, smart, quick on his feet, and the process that a thinker goes is, this makes sense, so I feel good about it, and I'll give it a go. And then we saw last week the feeler, the emotional person, positive, empathetic, loving, and caring. The process is, I like it, starts with the heart, and it makes sense, and I'll give it a go. As you can see, these are all head, heart, and hands kind of comparisons. And this week, what we're going to be focusing on is the worker, a task-oriented person who's implements, reliable, and gets things done, the kind of get-her-done type of person. And the process is, I'm doing this, so there must be a good reason, and I feel good about it. When I was growing up, I was not good at working. Anyone else? I know some of you, I can just look at you. You were good at working from moment one. Like when mom or dad asked you to do chores, you were just always on top of it. Me, on the other hand, not so much. If you couldn't tell, I was an only child, which explains a lot. So I was spoiled. I was also a mama's boy. And so my mom was a single mom as I was growing up, up until second grade. And so never really had a guy around or any sort of work ethic. My mom just kind of did everything for me. And then my mom got married, remarried to a man who became my stepdad. And I remember for years, he instilled or attempted to instill in me a work ethic. And I always remember the first time he's like, I want you to pick these weeds right here. And I'm like, why? I mean, it's a fair question, right? It's like, why would you do that? And then I realized that when you pick one, it seems like another one grows like instantly. And so I'm like, this is not okay. There's something wrong with this picture. Fast forward into my later teens when I started to work for my uncle. And he literally had to teach me how to use a broom. I was that bad. I was 16, I was working the summer for him, or 15, and I was working the summer for him, and he just had me clean up a job site, and you know, I'm just like kind of just not good with a broom, and he had to teach me how to use a broom. And then over time, I went to work with him full time later, a few years later, and I began to establish this work ethic. Like, I realized that, you know, if I wanted a paycheck, I had to work hard. Who would have thought? And not only that, he was my uncle, and he would have, he was strict. Love him to death, but he was strict, and he kept instilling in me, hey, work, work, work. Like, you have to start working. And then I remember working for a guy named Ed Spera. It was right over here in the Central Coast of California in Los Osos area, San Luis Obispo area, And I wanted to be like him. You guys have heard me tell the story before. He owned a Porsche, and it was awesome. And he owned a house that overlooked Los Osos Bay. And I'm like, and he set tiles. So I thought to myself, as a young man, I'm probably not going to go the school route at this point. So why not be like him? And so I invested myself to try to be like him and to go the direction he went. And so I was, now I'm motivated. Now I have this motivation. Okay, I'm going to be like this guy. And so often he would do something and I would be like, hey, why are you doing it that way? And he was a pretty patient man. He was Italian, but there was some patience in there a little bit. And so, but there was a point where, and I cannot tell you how many times I have heard, just do what you're told. Anyone? Like, I realized that, why are you doing that? And he'd say, don't worry about it, just do what you're told. Wow, sheesh, okay, you know. And over the years, I finally realized that my process began to change. I was definitely an emotional person, and then I moved into what's called the thinker or a cognitive person, where I was why. But then I realized that by doing something without knowing why or even feeling good about it, It can bring understanding and a change of heart. It can bring understanding and a change of heart. And that for me was not an easy lesson. Am I the only one? No? Yeah? Okay, I am the only one. All right, fine, forget you guys. But then I had to ask myself this question, now that you kind of know a little bit of my past. As I became a Christian, it begins to beg the question, is this process biblical? So when we think about the head, the hands, and the heart, let me back up just a little bit before we go into there. A lot of therapy, psychology, work ethics, motivational speakers, as we've kind of have gone through this series, if you haven't been here for this series, let me kind of catch you up. Throughout history, we have seen all those areas of motivational speaking and all that stuff, and really asking the question, how do we motivate people, or how do people change? And so for a long time, it was start with the hands. It was just do it. We saw that in World War II. There was almost no pushback to the draft. But then our whole society began to change and move towards the head. We started to think, and then we get to Vietnam. There was a huge pushback to the draft because no one convinced it was a good idea. And only now we're seeing this kind of, well, what about emotions? What about the way people feel? And so we're seeing this kind of upheaval of the emotional state of a person on how to motivate them, or how do actual people change. And so now as we evolve, I guess, as a society, a lot of people are saying holistically that all three need to be addressed to really see people change or to move. But let's now that with that foundation laid, is the process of starting with the hands biblical? Of actually just doing something without thinking it's a good idea or feeling like it's a good idea? So, James 1 up on the screen. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Throughout scripture, and we're going to see this in a second, with a few more scriptures ahead of us, that this is something that needs to happen. Like, in other words, as a Christian, it's not necessarily, though I will try, it's not necessarily my job to convince you that following Jesus is a good idea. Now, I can try and influence you, but as a Christian, you have an individual responsibility to actually open up the scriptures, make sure what I am saying is true and right in accordance with the scriptures, and then follow what it says. To be doers of the word, not just hearers only. You guys have heard me say this before. The Christian life is not that difficult. It's a lot like Simon Says. Simon Says, raise your hand. What do? A few of you are with me. You raise your hand. Put your hand down. You almost lost. So, like, that's the game, right? Like, but for some reason, when Jesus says, we kind of, and I think it has a lot to do with the fact of how cognitive, how much we think, and how emotional we are when it comes to the way that we process even scriptures. But the scriptures say, be doers of the word and hearers only if it sounds right and only if you feel good about it. Does it say that? No, it doesn't. It just says simply do this. When you hear a Bible verse, when you hear a command from scripture, you just simply do it. Next verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so we're called to this, like, work of the Lord. Like, we're called to get to work. Because the thing is like, let's just have a moment of honesty. I have been trying to motivate you cognitively, motivate you emotionally to live the Christian life in a way that glorifies Him and ultimately for your joy. Like, that's what I do every Sunday. Sometimes I really freak out about it. Sometimes I'm like, and I go, sometimes I get really frustrated and be like, hey, get to work. We're called. And sometimes I just love you into it. Just give you a big old spiritual hug. God's calling you to this. But the thing is that, yes, that's all there, but you are called. No matter how motivational, loving, or exhortive I am, you have a responsibility as a Christian to live into the commands of Scripture, to be a worker. It says up on the screen, Galatians 6, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us not grow weary of doing good. That's a command in Scripture. How many of you guys have grown weary in doing good? I know I have. I know even just this week, I don't know what it was, if it was the smoke, if it was just the anxiety. I mean, has anybody else felt the anxiety of our city? I mean, man, I have felt it. I have been so overwhelmed. Friday was just a horrible day. And yesterday, I mean, times where I'm just crying in prayer going, God, why aren't you bringing rain? Like, why do we have reports and now the wind is supposed to be at extreme levels and we're on a high wind advisory when the fire's right above our city? Man, I've grown weary in doing good at times. I think we all have. We've been in this Christian life for long. But we know, according to the Scripture, that if we just keep on keeping on, if we get up in the morning and we just know what's right and we do it, and we just step into this idea that just not to grow weary, to wake up and do it again, to stand, like in the morning when you wake up and the first thing you have been reading your Bible for a while and you're just like, you know what, it's not speaking to me. Or you've been coming to church for a while and you're like, the pastor isn't speaking to me. I don't feel like I'm being fed, or, you know, all these different things. Or like, I haven't prayed in a while and I, you know, got busy or what. That's fine. But come back and don't grow weary in doing good. This is the part of the Christian life that I feel like in America we have lacked, probably in a large way. I mean, if you look at Christian history, we were very fundamental for a season, and then we pendulum swung to this very liberal, and there was like this balance that tried to create the difference between the two. We're really strong on doctrine. We're really good on works and taking care of the poor, and we almost see this politically, the Republican-Democrat kind of thing, this divide that takes place, and we constantly see the church going, no, it's this, no, it's this, and we see this in individual lives as well. No, it's like this, or no, we need to do this. The whole point of this series is it's not either or, it's both and. Are we supposed to have good doctrine? Absolutely. Are we supposed to know what this Bible says and the teachings that make it such a glorious message? Yes. But does that give us the right and opportunity to sit in ivory towers and judge for those that don't live according to the word? No. True good doctrine, FYI, for your information, for those of you that don't know what FYI is, I can tell there's a few. For your information, good doctrine always leads to good works. Always. Otherwise, what's the point? What's the point of knowing all 5 points of Calvinism or being able to explain with a certain amount of integrity the Trinity? And those are all important things. I have no doubt, and I'm a full promoter of good, solid doctrine. But if it does not produce in the heart a desire to then live that doctrine out, as we look to God's sovereignty and go, God is in control, that does not give us the right to just sit down and do nothing. We just go, well, God's in control, I'll just... He'll take care of it. Yes, but that doesn't mean sit. That means stand. That means get to work. And we have seen this pendulum swing all throughout. And my point in this entire series is not to, if you're a thinker, to feel more, if you're a feeler, to think more, if you're a worker, to feel more. Like, it's not any of those things. It's be more like Jesus. That's the point. It's to be more like Jesus. Now, was Jesus ever weary of doing good? Was he ever in a spot where he didn't feel or think something was a good idea, but he did it anyway? If you would, please turn to Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. It's on page 832, if you're using the Bibles around the room. Matthew 26, verse 36, starting in verse 36. So as you're turning there, the question at hand is, did Jesus do things that he didn't want to do, but knew that he was called to do? Did he do things that he didn't feel like he wanted to do? Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 40. So he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. Did Jesus do things that he didn't want to do? Did he look for another idea, a way to get out of his current situation? See, oftentimes we think to ourselves that Jesus was God. So how could he understand my plight? How could he understand my trouble? I mean, can he really understand? We're called to not grow weary in doing good. Well, Jesus was God. Did he ever grow weary? You see, Jesus came as the perfect human. He was the better Adam. Adam and Eve living in the garden, but then they fell. And then Jesus, according to the scriptures, is the better Adam. And he came and he reflected the humanity in which, one, we are supposed to exemplify. He was our exemplar. He's the one that we look to as an example for perfect humanity. We look to Jesus. We look to him for salvation. We look to him because of the fact that when we look and we see little speckles of the image of God in people, but then get a bigger picture, look at our own lives and look at the world, we see this immense amount of brokenness, and it can cause us to have a lack of hope. But why one of the candles we light being hope? As we see that Jesus is our hope, that we look to Jesus as an example on how to live our lives, as well as the fact that he came and lived the perfect life so that we don't have to. We get to. He died on the death, the cross that we deserved, a death that we deserved. And then he rose again on the third day. So we look to him as an example. We look to him for our salvation, to save us. And we cry to him and we call to him because he knows exactly what we're going through. He knows your weariness. He's been there. We have never, this is just my opinion, but I think starting in with Jesus' prayer, that as sorrow began to fill his heart, I believe that the wrath of God began to start to come on Jesus. That in that moment when he prayed, another gospel tellings of this story says that it was like drops of blood. It was agony. And so I believe at this point that the wrath of God began to weight and be sorrowful and weigh down like just this immense amount of pressure on Jesus. Even though he is God, he's still fully human. And so because he is fully human, he felt all that weight and all that pressure to the point to where the Son of God said, if there's another way, Lord, let it pass. If I'm so sorrowful. I'm so hurt right now. If there's another way. And we see even his disciples, his closest disciples, the three, James and John and Peter, they couldn't even stay awake with him. So you ask yourself, well, Jesus would never know what it's like to be abandoned. Jesus would, does he know that? Yeah, he does. He knows what it means to be let down. But even in the fact that his people let him down, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now let's just think about that for a second. You're in a building right now that is filled with a bunch of sinners. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. Are people in this room going to let you down? Am I going to hurt you someday, probably?
Yes.
Easy. That gets, sheesh. We're going to let each other down and we're going to get hurt. The church is not known for being awesome. Not just Goleta Valley Church, but the church in general. It's not known for this awesomeness of being able to be like this great example and this refuge like it's called to you. But instead, we walk in, and you guys have heard me say this before, but when we walk into church, it's a lot like an emergency room. And everyone else is bleeding out too. And so oftentimes we walk into church thinking that, well, I'm going to go somewhere where everybody else has their ducks in a row so I can get my ducks in a row too. But the reality is once we've been around for a while, there are no ducks in a row. Like everybody else is hurting and in pain just like you. But here's the thing. Jesus as an example and Jesus as our Savior knows what it means to be abandoned, to be let down, and yet he still says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And here's the thing, church. Here's what I'm trying to get at. Don't not serve God because of his people. Don't not serve God because of the way you feel. And oftentimes, serving God is going to go beyond your cognitive ability to wrap your head around what you're actually doing. It's called faith. And so we are called as a church to come together. Yes, bear one another's burdens. Yes, love one another. But we are also not called to then just, well, I got hurt, so I'm going to give up. Or I got hurt, so I'm not going to come back. Or I got hurt by the church, so I'm going to do church on my own or, you know, whatever. The point is to be more like Jesus. To be more like Jesus. Now, to kind of summarize this entire series, I'm just going to read and then talk about for a minute this one section of scripture. And I want you to turn there. I just want you to just listen. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit you were all baptized or immersed into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an ear and I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. When I became a Christian, started to study the church, God immediately put this huge love for the people of God. And then I realized that the people of God they make a lot of mistakes and they let you down, it hurts you and all those different things. And then the more and more I got involved in the church, I noticed oftentimes there's this weird relational and generational disconnect that comes into play of like, well, I think this way, or I come from this line of thinking, or I come from this line of thinking, and we have different processes by which we then do things. But here's the thing. No matter what generation or what process you are, whether you're a thinker, you're a feeler, or you're a worker, we are called to all be together in this thing. One of the first things I said is that we need to have compassion. Is when we were talking about the thinker. See, if we just stop worrying about being right all the time, that our opinion is this way or this way, and just simply look to the life of Jesus and let the life of Jesus bring about a compassion in us towards one another, then a lot of the things, particularly in our church, will start to fade. Like, we have a very diverse church. We have young people, we have old people, we have different cultures and different backgrounds and different theologies kind of come in the mix, different political views, different news stations we listen to. We're the body of Christ. All of us together. Maybe we live as such. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name in the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that we could be the body of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us as a church. That we could simply look to you, and even when we don't feel like we want to do something, that we could look to you and go, not my will, but yours be done. My mind is willing, but my flesh is weak. I acknowledge that, Lord, but I look to you because you went to the cross for me, and I know I can stand up and go. We look to you, Lord God, and we see that you spoke the word of God with authority, with power. You knew the word of God. There was a witty wisdom about you, Lord. Lord, you felt, you cried, and you wept. Lord God, help us to not try to be like other people, but to be like you. And help us as a church, Lord God, to come together as one and be the body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.